When thinking about the passage before us this morning, my mind went back to something I had seen decades earlier. It was Monty Python's 27th Silly Olympiad. If you're not familiar with that, according to the press release, it's an event that happens every 3.7 years and has participants from over 4 million nations. So that kind of gives you an idea of the things I think about when my mind wanders. But the particular thing that I was thinking about in studying the passage of Scripture was one of the events. It was called the 100 Yards for People with No Sense of Direction. And it's just a very moving scene. You know, it's got the sense of the Olympic Stadium, and the runners are all, you know, loosening up, and they're getting ready for the event, and the announcer is naming the different countries and the different participants of who's going to get ready to run in this. Finally, the runners are called to the line, and then the gun goes off. And, well, what do you expect? This is the 100 yards for people with no sense of direction. The Apostle Paul would never qualify for such an event. Because if the Apostle Paul had anything, he had a very keen sense of direction. True, as we saw last week, there was a time in his life when he was running in the wrong direction because he had the wrong goal. But he was going straight for it. He was trying to gain his own righteousness by relying on his heritage and by relying on his religious achievements. And God turned his life around, and he realized he had been running in the wrong direction. He came to realize that there's nothing he could do in and of himself to gain God's approval. He came to realize that everything that he was counting on was really standing in the way of God's approval. Everything that he thought were gains in his life were really losses. Remember what we read last week? He said, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. This morning we're going to join Paul in his race. It's not a race for people with no sense of direction. It's a race for people with a keen sense of direction. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Although some of what Paul is about to say can be a little bit difficult to interpret with certainty, we can be thankful that some things come through loud and clear. And one thing that comes through loud and clear in this passage is Paul's unrelenting passion for Jesus, a passion that perseveres, a passion that everyone who is a follower of Jesus really should share. In verse 8, you may recall that Paul talked about the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. That's because knowing Jesus is the key to righteousness. And being righteous is the key to knowing God. This is what the prophet Jeremiah recorded. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. Paul could wholeheartedly affirm that truth because so much of his life he was boasting and counting on things that he had accomplished. And now what he boasts in is the surpassing value of knowing Jesus. Because in knowing Jesus, he knows the Father. And Paul goes on, we're going to continue now past verse 9 that we left off last time. Paul expresses his ongoing desire to know Jesus even more intimately. So we pick it up at verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul wasn't content with a superficial or a passing knowledge of Jesus. He wanted to grow in his experiential, personal knowledge of Jesus. Says he wanted to know the power of his resurrection. I think what Paul is saying there is he wants to know in his own daily life the power of Jesus transforming him and invigorating him. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, he said, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. I think what Paul is referring to here is he wants to experience in his life daily the resurrection power of Jesus. Is that something that you want to experience like every moment of every day? If you're naturally weak like me, boy, you want to do that. You want that power to lift you out of selfish ways of thinking and behaving. You want that divine enablement in the midst of mundane challenges of life and in the midst of those crisis situations in life. Don't you want that power to be able to serve God even in the midst of difficulties, even in the midst of your own personal trials, to be empowered by the resurrected Christ, to be able to minister and impact people? Paul wanted to know that. He wanted to experience that. He also wanted to experience the fellowship of his sufferings. He didn't want to shrink from suffering, because he knew it was part and parcel of knowing Jesus. That was the experience of Jesus. And because he wanted to know Jesus intimately, he said, count me in on the suffering too. Because he knew that was part of following Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18, he said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And he goes beyond wanting to experience the sufferings of Jesus. He also adds, and being conformed to his death. Now, I'm not confident that I clearly understand what he means by this. Being conformed to his death. Some translations read something like becoming like him in his death. Is Paul expressing his willingness, maybe even his desire to be a martyr? That's one possible way of thinking about it. That he wanted to just like Jesus gave up his life, Paul wants to give up his life. Or Paul might be using the death of Jesus as the ultimate picture of self-sacrifice, of selflessness, making the point that he, Paul, wants his life to mirror the selflessness of Jesus, even to the point of death. In any case, what Paul says is, I want to experience the resurrection power of Jesus, including in, perhaps even especially in, the midst of suffering and sacrifice. But Paul's not done yet. He says he wants to experience all of this so that he would be able to eventually experience the best that's yet to come. Verse 11. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. If you have the New American Standard original or the New American Standard updated, it leaves untranslated two words in the Greek text, which can be translated if somehow. Other translations will translate those two little words as if by any means, so that one way or another, and so somehow, by any means possible. For some reason, the New American Standard translators leave that phrase out, perhaps because they don't want to give the impression that Paul is casting doubt on certain things. I think they should put it in there. But I don't think the fact that Paul says, if somehow, or if by any means, I don't think he's suggesting doubt in the certainty of resurrection. Paul knows that there is a future resurrection coming. He had no doubt about that. I don't think he's casting doubt on the fact that he would be among those who would be raised. Paul's faith was firmly fixed in the finished work of Christ. I don't think there was any doubt as far as that went. If there's any uncertainty that Paul has, it may be to how he might maintain or arrive at or reach the resurrection from the dead. Will he reach it through the path of martyrdom? Will he reach it through the path of a natural death? Or will he actually be alive at the return of the Lord and experience that fullness that is to come that way? While there may be uncertainty into the circumstances leading to his participation in the resurrection from the dead, he's not suggesting that his hope in that certainty, his hope is in any way uncertain. We're really in the same boat as Paul in the sense that we're all waiting for the best to come. We probably are more aware of that when life is lousy, humanly speaking. But we should remember this when things are going relatively well too. No matter how good it seems now, the best is yet to come. And no matter how bad it gets now, all that will fade when we consider what is to come. We wait for the ultimate experience of the power of Christ's resurrection. And we continue to do this by experiencing it to a certain extent now, by walking in that newness of life. Paul wants us to make sure, however, that neither he nor anyone else has yet to reach the end. So he says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained it, have already laid hold of it, or have already become perfect, complete, accomplished, mature. I think in this case he means probably perfect, fully who God intends him to be. He wants all of his readers to realize nobody is there yet. Nobody has completely gained Christ. And in terms of the language he's used earlier that we saw last week, nobody's gained Christ fully yet. Nobody knows him perfectly. Nobody has yet perfectly been found in him. Nobody's perfectly attained to the resurrection of the dead. Why is he stressing this? Maybe he's stressing this to encourage those who are in the church and who are weary and who've been suffering and been persecuted, just so they know, hey, listen, there's more to come. You can keep on going. This isn't it. This isn't the end. He may also be saying this to encourage some folks who might be thinking about, you know, coasting to the finish line. Looking back on their resume and thinking, man, look at all those things that I did. Maybe it's time to take it easy. Maybe I know Christ well enough, and I don't need to know him any better. Or maybe he's doing this because the Judaizers who we talked about last week were encouraging believers in Jesus to think that, well, that's not enough. You've also got to place yourself under the authority of the Old Testament law. Then you'll become perfect like we are. Now we're perfect. Now we're complete. Paul already debunked that myth, as we saw last week, where his credentials were better than the Judaizers, and he realized that wasn't enough. In any case, Paul serves as a wonderful example to us of how we are to live in the meantime. How we are to live until we experience the fullness of the resurrection of Christ. And he says in verse 12, even though he's not arrived, because he's not arrived, he says, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He keeps pressing on toward the goal. He keeps pressing on toward the finish line. That word press on was, the same word was used, and it was translated in verse 6 of this chapter as persecutor. Because Paul was a pursuer, a dogged pursuer of Christians. He was a persecutor. Paul says, now what I doggedly pursue is becoming what Christ wants me to become. He keeps moving forward to become everything that God intended him to become, who God called him to become. Paul said he was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Why did Jesus lay hold of Paul? Well, one reason that Jesus laid hold of Paul is so that he would be an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul said in Galatians 1, beginning in verse 15, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach among the Gentiles, God called him, laid hold of him so that he would be an apostle to the Gentiles. But I don't think that's primarily what Paul has in mind. I think what Paul has in mind here is something that God grabbed every believer for. So it might be something like in Ephesians 1:4. Why did Jesus lay hold of us? Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. We've been laid hold of so that we would be holy and blameless, what we aren't right now in our own experience. And Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, why we've been laid hold of. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. We've been laid hold of by Jesus so that we would ultimately be like him, so that we would be glorified. And that seems to be what Paul has in mind when he says, that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And he keeps pressing on to seize what he had been seized for. And we join Paul in that race for people with a keen sense of direction. It's amazing, isn't it? Here was Paul, this man of God, this specially chosen apostle of Jesus Christ, a man who was a human author of sacred scripture, a missionary who turned major cities in the Roman Empire upside down. With all that, he still felt the need to press on. He still felt he hadn't arrived. I would love to reach the level of maturity that Paul was at when he wrote this letter. I would love to know Jesus as well as Paul did at the very point that Paul wrote this letter. And here's Paul at that level. And it wasn't enough. There was more experience to gain, more knowledge of Jesus, deeper knowledge, more service to render, more running to do. He says in verse 13, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead," Paul reiterates what he earlier told us. It's not yet within his grasp. And as a result of that, he says, he's focused on one thing. He says, "But one thing I do." What is the one thing that he does? "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." With singleness of purpose, he keeps running toward the goal. He's not like the participants in the 100 yards for people with no sense of direction. Running in every direction but toward the finish line, not Paul. He is focused with a laser focus on the finish line. He keeps running for the prize because he knows at the end of the race the prize is his. Wonderfully for us, there's more than one prize. There's only one gold medal that goes to every winner, one winner of every race. But all of us who finish, who run as Paul did, get the same prize. Paul lets us know that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, when he's talking about approaching the end of his life and looking forward, he can see the finish line really clearly now. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." And then I love this phrase because it's very encouraging to me. It's not just for him. He says, "And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." There's a prize for all of us. In 1 Timothy 4, chapter 8, Paul talks about what lies ahead as the crown of righteousness. In Philippians chapter 3:13, he says it's the prize which is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I think Paul uses a number of... What lies ahead for us is like a disco ball. Like, Diane, you don't know what a disco ball is. Come on, you're looking, what's a disco ball? You know what a disco ball is. It's like a disco ball. It's got all these little facets to it. And it's like it's not like one piece of glass, one piece of mirror. It's like multifaceted. And so when we look at our future and what lies ahead for us, no one phrase, no one word will capture it all. Salvation doesn't do it. Righteousness doesn't do it. Glory doesn't do it. So there's all these different phrases that are used. And what we have to look forward to is incredibly great. We'll be gaining Christ, we'll be knowing Christ, we'll be finally found having his righteousness. And Paul looked forward with anticipation to that day. But it's interesting that Paul, in the middle of this, explains how he presses on. Not just that he presses on, how does he do it? Verse 13. "Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead." As he runs, he's continually forgetting the past and continually reaching forward to what lies ahead. What might Paul be forgetting? We know when a runner's running a race, you don't look behind you to see where everybody is, because probably when you do that, all you're going to do is see somebody passing you. You don't want to do that. Paul was like a good runner. He wasn't looking to the past. What things would Paul want to forget? Well, perhaps among the things he would want to forget were the things he used to pride himself in. He used to cling to his Jewish heritage. He used to cling to the fact that people could point at him and say, according to the law, you are really good. I can't find any fault with you, Paul. You're a great Pharisee. You're terrific. He wanted to forget all those things he used to think about and used to pursue, but now realizes are worthless. He also may have wanted to forget all the things that he had accomplished for God's glory by God's grace. He may have wanted to forget about all his accomplishments, the people that he introduced to Jesus, the churches that he planted. Why? Because that was in the past. He didn't want anything to distract him or draw his energy away from continuing to do that in the future. Since he was still breathing, he hadn't finished the race. And since the Christian life is a race, where are you going to look? Straight ahead. Where are you running? Straight ahead. I think there's some good lessons in here for us. Don't let yesterday's failures keep you from pressing on today. Robert Flaherty spent many difficult months in Canada in the wilderness. He was looking for iron ore and coal. He just wandered all over the place, could not find a thing. In the course of his travels, he shot 70,000 feet of film. This was about 100 years ago, like big giant rolls of film. 70,000 feet of film. Comes back with all this film, no coal, no iron, and a friend says to him, hey, why don't you make a little documentary. You shot all this film. Why don't you get something out of this trip? So he goes into this little room and he works days and days and days of editing 70,000 feet of film. He finally finishes it. Lights up a victory cigarette. Diane, you know about cigarettes too, but we don't want to get distracted. Lights up a victory cigarette, tosses the match, and this highly flammable film goes up in smoke. You ever been totally disheartened? Like rock bottom. You just wanted to quit. All that sacrifice, all that hardship, all that time, all that work, all that film. Nothing. It's interesting. He got over that. He returned to Canada and he brought back some more film. One that pictured Eskimo life. And that film became a 1922 classic documentary, Nanook of the North. He overcame devastating circumstances and produced what at that time was known as a masterpiece. That's the same kind of drive that the Apostle Paul had. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. What would have happened to the Apostle Paul if he had not lived by that very motto that he's trying to share with us? What if he let his pre-conversion evils, his persecution of Christians, his defiance of Jesus, what if he let that disqualify him from being the man he became? What if he let those days of igniting riots instead of revivals? What if he let those those struggles in those cities? What if he let that stop him from going on and continuing to march forward and spread the gospel further? What if he let his first imprisonment silence him? What would have happened? What failures, what mistakes are you letting keep you from moving forward? We are to learn from our past failures and press on, because there are many opportunities for growth and service ahead. There's one more thing I think we must mention in terms of a lesson. Don't let yesterday's successes keep you from pressing on today. Ever heard a little voice whisper in your mind's ear? Hey, you're really coming along here. You know, you're looking good. You're not saying nearly as many bad words as you used to. People are actually looking to you for advice. You know, you have your devotions every once in a while. You've done good. Those sins over there that are kind of bothering you, just wait them out, and then they won't bother you. You're okay. You're doing okay. If you ever hear a voice like that, run, because it's not from a good source. What if Paul had let his previous growth and success derail him? Hey, I founded a church here. I founded a bunch. One missionary journey, that's enough. There would have been two that would not have followed. Paul was focused on the future and not the past, but it was his focus on the future that impacted how he lived in the present, and that's the way we should be. Because he was moving in that direction toward maturity, toward Christ-likeness, toward fully experiencing the resurrection power of Christ, that's how he wanted to live right now, moving in that direction. Do you share Paul's outlook? Paul says in verse 15, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, and my guess would be that he's using perfect in a different sense that he used before. He's saying nobody's, you know, well, we haven't become perfect yet, but those of you who are mature, just the way we do, sometimes using the same word in different ways. Let us therefore, as many who are perfect or mature, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. There's been lots of suggestions as to what Paul means here. I think the simplest way to understand this is that Paul is appealing to those who are mature, not perfect. And he's saying, the mature enough should be able to adopt the attitude and perspective that I've been sharing with you. There may be others on the scene telling you, oh, you can become perfect if you just follow the law. I think what Paul is saying, you just follow everything that I've taught you up to this point, from the time I was with you to this letter that I'm writing to you right now. Follow his example. Follow his example that self-righteousness is a dead end. Follow his example that knowing Jesus is where it's at. Follow his example in knowing we keep pressing on in the direction of where we're going to wind up. And Paul says, if you can't come to see that yet, don't worry. God will show it to you. And then he says in verse 16, however, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Another difficult phrase to translate. I just wish Paul had used different words. I wish I was smart enough to understand. I'm not sure exactly what it means. I think what he's probably saying is this. That live according to the truth that you've already been given. I've been giving you the truth. You've got this standard of the truth. And what I want you to do is keep living according to this. Don't regress. Don't get sidetracked. You're on the right course. Keep moving there onward and upward together. Christian life is a race. And it doesn't end until our lives do, our earthly lives in this form do. That means there's never, ever, ever a time when we can drop out. You ever wanted to drop out? Oh, don't look at me and say, oh, no. Yes, you have. I bet you we all have. At one, well, of course, not me. I get weary sometimes. I take my eyes off the finish line. I forget what I've been laid hold of for. And I say, Lord, get me off of this. Let me run outside the lane. Let me pull up, pretend I'm injured. Call for the trainer. Can't do it. Can't get out of the race. Might as well keep running. How you doing in the race? Ask God to show you how you're doing. Ask him to point out any areas where, well, maybe you're not running as hard as you should. Maybe you're starting to wander into somebody else's lane. Ask him to show you how he wants you to run. Do it forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Paul's example. How inspiring his example is. Lord, I'm tempted to let far less in the terms of trials distract me, far less in terms of successes cause me to coast. Lord, I thank you for Paul's example. And I thank you for the example that Paul followed, and that was Jesus, who for the joy set before him, according to the author of Hebrews, kept running with his eyes fixed on you. And we want to be the same way, Lord. And we thank you that we're not on a track all by ourselves, but in the lanes next to us are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that along the way we can encourage one another. And Lord, help us to do that for your honor and glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.